Children can be dismissed at this time, and you can be turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10 is where we're going to be this morning. Before we look to God's Word, let's pray together. God, we come before you because you are a God of power and of grace. Lord, we thank you for your presence that is with your followers, is with your body, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that no matter where we go, you are there with us. And so we thank you for your presence among us this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness that you continually work in our lives through the power of your word. And so, God, we come before you with humble hearts asking that you would change us. Change us from who we are to who you would like us to be. Change us more into the image of Christ and use us for your glory. And so please teach us this morning. Help us to learn. Help us to see how worthy you are of all of our praise in this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10 is where we will be. Most of us at some point in life have been writing a paper for a class, and we finished this paper up, we turned it in, and we waited to see the results. And I don't know about you, but for me, there's been times where I received some of those back from a professor, from a teacher, and I found this new color. When I handed it in, it was black and white. When I got it back, it looked like it was bleeding. And so there was various red marks and notes and all sorts of things. And sometimes one of those notes said, run on sentence. Run on sentence. Maybe you've gotten one of those accusations before in your life. Well, we pick back up this morning in Ephesians 1:7. In the middle of what in our language and in our culture would often be considered a run-on sentence by the Apostle Paul. This Greek sentence covers verses 3 through 14, 12 verses of what we have in our Bibles, and it contains 257 words. Students, don't ever try and make a sentence with 257 words. Your teacher will not like it. You will get lots of red marks. But this was Paul, the Apostle Paul. So who's to blame Paul? He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he writes all this in kind of one big breath because he is so excited about who God is and what God has done. He just cannot contain himself. And so he's just overflowing with praise to God. And so I think we can learn something there from Paul. And I think our desire of our hearts and our lives that we would see God as being that great, that we would see God as that awesome, that we would be that excited about God, that when we have the opportunity, we open our mouths and just this praise and worship of God flows out of our mouths because we have begun to understand who he is. And so this morning we pick up in verse 7. Read verses 7 through 10. It says, in him, that is in Christ, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. If you like diagramming sentences, diagram that one. It's fun. You got all sorts of fun stuff on that paper as you're breaking that down and trying to understand what Paul is saying. But he's talking about here in the beginning this idea of redemption. Redemption is this idea of buying back or setting free. And as you look through the scriptures in the Old Testament, we have all sorts of types of redemption, pictures of redemption. You have where the firstborn male or the firstborn animal belonged to God, but the people could choose to buy that, to redeem that animal back, or to redeem their child from the service of God back to their own family. So we see this picture of redemption throughout the scripture. The idea is nothing new for Paul, but he's talking about a spiritual redemption here. So why do we need to be redeemed? What do we need to be redeemed from? Titus 3:3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish." We were once foolish. We still might be a little foolish. "We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." We were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Our lives, we had these passions for sin. We were slaves to those passions. We could not get away from the grip. We did not want to get away from the grip. We had no desire to change. We were engaged in these passions that were destroying our lives, and yet we somehow thought it was fun while we were at the same time in agony of what was happening. And so we were slaves to that. Romans 6:20 says, "For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." We were slaves to sin. We were trapped in our sinful life. We could not rescue ourselves. We could not, no matter how hard we tried, find a way of escape from our sinful lives and from our sinful nature. And God, being just, could not set us free without there being a payment for our sins. We had done wrong. The law had been broken. There must be payment if God is to be just. We see this in Romans 3:23 through 26. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so we must see God as the perfect and righteous and just judge of the world. And so here we have the sins. God had been passing over sins of the Old Testament. People do not pay for their sins by the wrath of God. They're passed over. The sacrifices worked as a temporary covering for sins. But for God to be just, for him to be a perfect God, for him to be a good judge, there had to be a payment for our sins that would sufficiently appease God's wrath. What could that payment be? Well, the size of the payment depends on the size of the debt. And let me tell you, our debt was great. Our debt was very great. Consider the one whom we have offended. Our debt is against God. It's God that we have offended. There's this reality. And we see this even in human lives, that the greater the authority one has, the greater the consequences if we offend them. You ever thought about that? If a child is playing at school and they get upset and Billy goes over to Bobby, and Billy whacks Bobby in the nose. That's not a good thing. That's sinful. There's probably going to be some sort of consequences. But Billy's not going to jail for a long time, most likely. All right, well now Billy, the next day, he gets really upset, and he punches his teacher in the face. Can you see there the authority of the teacher makes the gravity greater? So they call the cops, say this kid's out of control. Officer comes in, he's talking to Billy. He leans down and says, "Son, we need to talk." Billy punches him in the face. Ooh, all right, now we're in some trouble. Let's say a couple years later, Billy's kind of acting like he's doing all right, and he gets to go to the White House one day, and he's in some class program, they get to go see the president. President says, "Hey, Billy, nice to meet you." And Billy says, "President, I don't like you." And he punches the president in the face. Okay. Well, I don't know what happens there, but that's bad. Why? Because think about the authority of the person in whom the offense is committed against. And so here we are as human beings, and we have offended God. You've offended God. The authority of God, and it's against him that we have this great debt because of the great punishment that is deserved when we go to that level of authority and say, "You know what? I don't care what you say. I'm not going to do what you say. I'm going to do what I want to do." It's God that we have offended, and so the payment is great for redemption. But also consider the gravity of our offenses, not just who it's against, but what we actually have done. Oftentimes, we'll see heinous crimes in the news. And there's a temptation to think, "Well, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm not as bad as they are." And what we do there is we like to really think about just what's on the outside. And we don't understand or we don't grasp the truth of how great sins of the heart are. But Jesus in Matthew, he says, "You've heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus is trying to make the point that what happens in our heart is extremely important. And the sins of the heart are no small thing whatsoever when it's against a holy and righteous God. Matthew 5:27, skipping down just a little bit. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' And most would say, 'I have not done that. I wouldn't do that.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The sins of the heart are no small thing. And so we think of our sins as being these little things because we're not actually acting things out. But Jesus helps us put it into perspective to show us that these sins that are inside of us, the sins that are harder to overcome, to break free from, to find deliverance, those things that we wrestle with day in and day out, those things are very serious, and we're racking up this great debt before God because of our sinfulness, our great sinfulness. And not only do we think about the greatness or gravity of our sin, but also think about the frequency of our sin. Let's say, just for fun, that we sin 3 times a day. We probably sin a lot more than that. We might go a day with 2 sins, but probably not. We probably sin a lot more than that every day. But let's say, just for the fun of it, you sin 3 times a day. You got angry at that red light, you know, remember that? You looked at that person a way you shouldn't have, and you had this negative thought about your spouse. All right, there you go, to care 3. Well, let's say you did that for 85 years. You've racked up 90,000 sins in your life. 90,000 times you've broken the law of God. Imagine somebody who breaks the law 90 times. Well, here's the thing. Each one of those sins that we commit against God is worthy of physical and spiritual death. And so committing 90,000 sins is like somebody in Florida committing murder with a gun 90,000 times in their life. What is it going to take to pardon them? What can be done to set them free with that type of rap sheet? Oh, but ours before God is so much greater. We are so much more in debt. We have committed so much more heinous sin, according to God, than they have in that practical scenario. And so redemption of our souls is costly. And for God to justly release us from our sins and from hell, what would have to happen? He sent his only son to die. It's costly. Think about Abraham and Isaac. Think about how Abraham and Isaac, when Isaac is going to be offered there as a sacrifice, first of all, it's pointing forward to God supplying the sacrifice. We know that the ram comes, and he's saying, you know what? God is going to provide the sacrifice. But points forward to God giving his only son. Think about Abraham. Think about him standing there, raising his hand with the knife, getting ready to take his son's life, his only son, the one that he had been waiting for, the miraculous child of God through whom many promises would come. Think about that, being a father, taking your own child's life. We can't even imagine what that would be like. And yet, it was pointing towards Christ, that God the Father, because he had to do what would appease his own wrath, he sent his very own son to suffer physically. They were to be beaten to the point of not being recognized, almost to the point of death. And then there's the spiritual aspect. The Son of God, eternally in perfect unity with the Father, forsaken by his Father, so that we could be set free. And so when we think about the redemption we have in Christ, let us understand how costly it was. And that's how much God loves us, that he would pay that price, that we could be redeemed, set free. Set free from what? Well, hell, first and foremost, the eternal consequence of sin. In Matthew 25, 41, one place we see a description of hell. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Eternal fire. That's the appropriate, the rightful judgment of God upon sin for those who do not trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. That's what we deserve. That's where we should be headed if it wasn't for the grace of God. But he has redeemed us from that. He's bought us out of that by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's a place where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And yet, if we're in Christ, we will never see that, even though we deserve that. And when we think of this concept of hell, I think it's important that we also recognize, but hell isn't about just what it is, but it's about what it's not. Because in our culture, sometimes you hear these statements like, oh, well, you know, if being a Christian means that I'm not going to be able to do this or this, this, I'll go to hell where I can party with my friends. Well, first of all, they're not thinking about the pain. They're just not really thinking. But here's the thing. Even those people, they are enjoying what God has given them. They're enjoying physical pleasure. They're enjoying music. They're enjoying the creation around us. They're borrowing from God and enjoying the things he has made and given to them, many times twisting it and distorting it. But when people think, oh, hell's just not going to be that bad because I can still be there with my friends, well, there's going to be no beauty. There's going to be no scenery to look at. There's going to be no music. There's going to be no taste. There's going to be nothing. Nothing except for torture and suffering. And so we need to help people to understand what hell is. But Christ has set us free from that. He's taken us out of that. He's also set us free from the power of sin and the power of the flesh. And so now, because we have been redeemed, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, we begin to fight against sin. Before, we were just kind of going along with it, except for where maybe we felt like there was consequences of something, so I needed to try and pull back a little bit. But generally speaking, we were just kind of doing what we wanted to do, and there was no hope of us. But now in Christ, he's convicting us, showing us what is sin, and giving us the desire to change, and giving us the power to change. And so that's why as Christians, we're wrestling with sin. Before, we were just kind of going with the flow. Now we're fighting against it. And so sometimes we're frustrated. Well, that's a good thing if you're frustrated because you're fighting against sin. If you're not frustrated, then you're just probably going along with sin in your life. There should be this tension, like, why am I doing this again? I'm sick of this. I've been redeemed. And at the same time, we're crying out to God saying, God, you are faithful to give me power to overcome sin. And so the work of the Spirit is at work in us. And as we look back through our lives, we can see that he is faithful to be redeeming us from the sinful patterns of our lives. Yeah, we might still be fighting this one and fighting this one and fighting this one. But if you look over here, you can say, you know what? God, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you for setting me free from those. And so we have this forgiveness that is from him, and we have the work of sanctification that's from him. But think about forgiveness for a minute. Forgiveness is part of this. We've been forgiven, redeemed, and forgiven in him. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. I'm not very smart. And I've heard that read before, and I was always like, what's the big deal about that? Like, okay, that's nice. But then it was explained to me, and I was shown that I'm not very bright. Like, you can go north, and you hit north. You can go south, and you hit south. It's as far as you can go south. But how far can you go east? There's no limit. You just keep going east and east and east and east. How far can you go west? Just keep going west and west and west, west. Probably going the wrong way. Anyways, you get the idea. It keeps going. It keeps going. So when it talks about God casting our sins as far as the east is to the west, they're just gone. They're gone. He's not holding our sins against us. Yes, there's consequences for our sins that we may have to deal with the rest of our lives. It's a reminder to us of that we shouldn't have done that. But God's not looking at us and judging us for those sins. If you're in Christ, if you repented of them, they're gone. They're gone. But here's the problem. You and I, because we're human beings, we allow Satan to put these little thoughts in our heads, or we allow these things to come up in our minds again, and we keep digging them back up. And we're going down the road one day, and we're going, man, when I was 20, I did that thing, and man, what was I thinking? And look how that's affected my life now. And you know, here we are like 30, 40 years later or something. Like, wait a minute. God's not looking at that in your life. It's been cast away. And so here we are holding on to these burdens of sins that we've been forgiven of. That Jesus isn't looking at. He's looking at the righteousness of Christ in our lives, and yet we're looking at the filth in our lives that we've been forgiven of. And so, Christians, if you're holding on to guilt of sins that you've been forgiven of, you can release it. You do not need to carry that burden around. Jesus took care of that for you. And so maybe that's exactly what you need to hear today as you're sitting here, because you know that you've been being beat up and beat up and beat up over what you've done. It's gone. It's gone. You're free from that. You can let it go. Jesus has forgiven you. He's taken it upon himself. And so we rejoice in that. And so now it's fighting against that. When that thought pops up saying, no, that's not of the Lord. That's not of him. I'm redeemed. I'm forgiven. Jesus paid for it. And replacing those thoughts with what is right and what is true in God's word. And so we have forgiveness of our sins by his redemption. But this redemption and forgiveness is just, it's part of God's overflowing grace that we talked about. He's lavishing it upon us. It's just overflowing grace upon grace upon grace in our lives. But this redemption didn't just come alone with the forgiveness. It's in this package. And if you will, you open the package, you have redemption, you have forgiveness, but you also have, according to this passage, wisdom and insight. For those who are in Christ, we have been given wisdom and insight into the things of God. I mean, just generally think about that. I mean, we know how the world began because God has told us. We have wisdom into the creation of the world. We have wisdom into the future. We have wisdom into knowing how to live for God. Wisdom in knowing how to avoid necessary hardship in this life because of God's instructions. God has poured upon us in his grace this wisdom in life. As you go through life, there's different types of harm, different types of scenarios that we face that are hurtful. Okay? So here's some of them. People are going to sin against you. Can you stop that? Can't avoid that, okay? We're in fallen bodies, and so our bodies are going to break. It's going to hurt. Can we help that? No. Okay, so those are two areas of problems we have to deal with that we can't do anything about it. We can go through them well. But then there's this third area, and so it'd be interesting if we could look at our lives and split all of our problems and suffering into these categories, okay? So this category, you can't help it. This category, you can't help it. Here's this category over here. This is hardship and suffering that is in your life because of your sinful decisions. Think about that. All these things over here are in your life because you chose to do something or chose not to do something, and here you are suffering. But God in his wisdom has told us how to go through this world where if we would obey him and do what he calls us to do, we could cross out this whole section of suffering. Yes, people are going to sin against us. Yes, we're in a broken world with broken bodies. We're going to deal with these things. We can't help that. But here's a whole area that we could just say, bye-bye. I don't want to have anything to do with that anymore. Because he gives us wisdom to know how to live in this world. Not only what's right and wrong, but what's best. If you look at the Proverbs, he's instructing us. He created the world. He knows how it works. He knows how you can make it through. And so he gives us great wisdom as well. So we're talking about the grace of God that he pours out upon us in all these different ways. But here specifically, that wisdom and insight is related to God making known to us the mystery of his will. Paul talks about mystery, I think, seven times in Ephesians and has different meanings for all of them. Not all different ones, but many different ones. But making known to us the mystery of his will. Look at verse 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Okay, so God, think about this, has been progressively revealing more and more of his will up through the time of the apostles. As time was going on, God was showing them things, giving them insights, talking about the future, giving them prophecies. All these different insights were coming. But here this mystery relates to what will happen in the end. And it's not that all things would be redeemed and united. But the part that was a mystery that had been revealed was that it was through Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament talks about things being redeemed and united. So that's not new. But here, this divine mystery has been revealed that it's through Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, he's the one. He's the Messiah. He's the one that they had been waiting for. He's the one who's going to unite all things in him. uniting all things in him. All can be tricky. Maybe you've heard it said before. All means all. And all is that all ever means. I might have said that wrong. All means all. It can't mean anything else. All means all. Maybe you've heard that taught before. Okay? Let's take that teaching. Maybe we've even got from a Bible study course. And take it to this passage. Christ is going to unite all things in him. All things in him. So now what we have is people that say, okay, all always means all. It can't mean anything else. Christ unites all things in him. So in the end, Christ will unite all things in him. And therefore, in the end, there will be no one in hell. As one false teacher said, love wins. God loves so much that he would never, never have people in hell for eternity. And so you end up with this picture of universalism, that ultimately, in some way, shape, or form, God will forgive all people. He will draw them all to himself, because it says here that he's going to unite all people, and all means all, and that's all that all can ever mean. Well, let's think about that for a minute. And I do this exercise with you to help you to interpret your own Bibles as you're studying. I might say, all the kids went outside. All the kids went outside. Do I mean that all the children of the world just went outside? No. Why not? Because all doesn't always mean all with no qualifiers. You have to understand the context. I'm talking about my children at home and that all the kids went outside. You have to understand the context around the conversation. You know, if I said I ate all the cookies, is anybody picturing me eating all the cookies in the entire world? That'd be kind of fun. With some of these guys that eat all these hot dogs, I mean, they could do a dent on the cookies. No, I'm talking about I ate all the cookies that were there at the house. All right, all the cookies that were up on the dessert table. I know y'all wanted some, but I ate them all. But thankfully, I didn't eat all the cookies in the world. You can get more later. And so all doesn't always mean all in normal conversation. We have to understand the concept and the context and look at it to understand what's the parameters here of all. Let's look at this applied to a couple scriptures. Jesus was warning his disciples of persecution, Matthew 10:22. We could do this all over the place throughout scriptures. I don't really mean all over, but... And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Do you think it really means that every single individual that was alive on the world at that time was hating Jesus' disciples, even though they didn't know them? That's not what it's meaning. All is meaning like a whole lot of people. The great majority of the people you come into contact with are going to hate you. It's not meaning every single person that was alive in the whole world. It just doesn't mean that, okay? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Does that mean all? Like all created beings? Like all of the angels? Did all of the angels sin and fall short of the glory of God? What about all who are fully human? Jesus? Fully human. Fully God. For all have sinned. All humans have sinned. Jesus has sinned. No. All doesn't always mean all. We have to look at the context. Have to. Otherwise, you get in really weird situations. And so we want to think about these things when we're reading through Scripture. And so here it's talking about Jesus uniting all things in him. We know, because we know the rest of the Scripture, when he says he's uniting all things in him, he's not uniting, ultimately, those who rejected Christ. They're not going to be united with Christ. He's not uniting them, but he is uniting all things in heaven and earth, meaning he's uniting all his chosen ones that we've talked about. All of his followers are going to be united and as well with the creation, all things in heaven and in earth. Think about this, along with the creation for all eternity. So those who are in Christ, as well as the creation, are going to be united for all eternity. Now, what we want to see here, and which is, a really interesting thing for us to think about, there's a very close distinction between Jesus uniting things and Jesus redeeming things. Because all that he's going to redeem are ultimately going to be united together. And so the redemption of Jesus is bigger than we think. Because when we think of redemption, we think of Christians. We think primarily of him redeeming us, humanity. And then when we come to the creation, we sometimes tend to think of God's not going to redeem the creation. He's going to make a completely new one, completely different creation. And that could be argued. But I think if we look closely at Scripture, we see that this redemption and this uniting is about the creation as well. He's going to unite all things in heaven and earth. It's only possible through redemption. So there's this continuity between the current earth and the new earth. I want to show you in Scripture. Matthew 19, 27-28. And then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" You gotta love Peter. "What are you gonna give us?" Jesus is gracious. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes." Okay. "Truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world." Okay. In the new world is what the ESV says. This is an area where, unfortunately, the ESV did not translate this in the best way possible. Because the Greek word here means rebirth or regeneration. "Truly, truly, I say to you, in the world that is regenerated," we're in the rebirth of this world. It's a regeneration that is actually being spoken of here. "That's when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you will have followed me." So this is about regeneration. It's about restoration. Acts 3:19-21. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Well, the prophets, they were looking forward to this new heaven and new earth. Well, here it's saying those are going to be restored. So just as God did not fully abandon humanity, when humans sinned, God could have said, "You know what, I'm done with you. I'm going to do something totally different." But no, he's a God of redemption. And so he said, "I'm going to redeem some of humanity. I'm going to make them more in my image. I'm going to fix them. And I'm going to make them better than they ever were before." And so it is with the creation as well. God did not say, "I'm done with this creation," but God has a plan that in the fullness of time that he is going to restore and redeem this creation. And so there's similarity, there's difference between the earth we're on and the new earth, but there's this continuity that he's fixing. He's not just done with it, throwing it away, but rather using what's here and making it what it should have been and even more than what it should have been. Listen to Romans 8:18-23. "For I consider the suffering of this present time that are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Just as we were in bondage and want to be set free, the creation is in bondage and waiting, desiring to be set free, looking for the time when the creation will be redeemed through Christ. Verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have been the first fruit of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." That passage is all about redemption. And that we are hurting and groaning, and we wanted redemption. The world is hurting and groaning, and redemption is coming. Redemption's coming where God's not just going to toss everything away, but he's going to take what he made, take what got distorted by sin, and make it into something even better. And so it's going to look like a new thing. It's like if you think about an old car that was all rusted and then maybe it's 80 years old and somebody restores it, a full restoration. It's a brand new car, but it's not a brand new car. It's the same car. And so the creation, God is going to restore it and make it into something incredible, the new heaven, the new earth. Randy Alcorn writes this: "Jesus promised his disciples a renewal of all things," and it's Matthew 19:28, which the ESV renders the new world. That's what we talked about. "Peter preached that Christ won't return until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. With the Lord we love, believers will embark on the ultimate adventure. A magnificent new earth awaits our exploration and governance to God's glory. Jesus will be the cosmic center. Joy will be the air that we breathe." Hope for this creation should help us have a much fuller view of what's to come for us. A new creation, a world like this, but it's one that's perfect. And just as God gave us a cultural mandate at the beginning, we're going to be working. We're going to be doing things. We're going to be developing in this new heaven and new earth with the abilities that he has given us to bring him glory and honor. And there's hope for us. In this redeeming, we not only have forgiveness, and therefore we don't need to live in guilt, as we talked about, but we can also grow in being like Christ because the chains of sin have been broken. Part of your redemption is that you have the power now through the Spirit, to overcome sin in your life. And so the areas where you're causing hurt and pain in your own life right now, fight it. Fight it. And see the redemption that comes in that. Don't continue to dwell in that thing where you're causing this pain in this section over here that's not necessary. You don't have to be hurt like that. It's because of what you're doing. But God gives you the power to overcome that sin in your life. And so there's great hope for us. And as we think about these things, we remember that this is all part of God's grace. And so the big call for us is that as we think about the redemption that we have, and as we think about the redemption of the world, and as we think about the knowledge and the wisdom and insight that God has given us, that this would cause us to be like Paul. And to cry out and worship God. Blessed be our God who has redeemed us and who's going to restore us, who's going to give us new bodies. Blessed be our God who forgave us of our iniquities that were so great that nobody else would forgive us of such a thing. But he gave his own son. And so that we would live lives of praise and worship and that we would live totally different when we get it. When we get it, what God has done for us. And so let's be people of praise and let's live out our lives according to what he has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And God, we thank you for all the incredible work that you've done. We deserve none of your grace. And yet because of who you are, there's grace overflowing into our lives. God, I pray that as we recognize that, that we would respond to worship you with all of our lives. We'd offer our bodies as living sacrifices to do the work that you have called us to do. God, as we talk about the gravity of our sin, God, I pray for those who might be here today that have not been forgiven of their sin. They have not fully believed in you. God, I pray that you would help them to see the gravity. And I pray that you would work in their hearts that they would be broken over how they have been living, over the rejection of you. And that God, in your grace, you would bring them to a place of repentance where they would cry out to you, asking you to forgive them. And that they would believe the wonderful promises that Jesus died and rose again, that we could be forgiven of sins. God, I pray for those here today that have been walking around in shame and guilt over sins of their past that they've already cried out and asked for repentance of. God, I pray that you would set them free from that. And that when it pops up again, you would give them the strength to fight against those thoughts. Free them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.